Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to gather tonight in your house. We thank you for the joy that you've given to us in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray tonight that you would help us to understand your word and, Lord, to take it and to live it. And, Father, I pray that you would encourage and strengthen your people tonight. Bless all the activities that are taking place here. I pray that you would give a fruitful ministry tonight to those who are working with the children and the teenagers as well. And that you would draw us closer to yourself. Pray if there's an unsaved person with us this evening in any of our meetings tonight, they would understand and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And why don't you go ahead and turn your Bible to Acts chapter number 6. We'll get to that passage a little bit later on. Acts chapter number 6. And I want to get back into the series tonight about ecclesiastical separation. Separation in the context of the church. The question, really the key question for the series, what are the right reasons to separate from others who name the name of Christ? When do we need to do that? When is it incumbent upon us to separate? In this series, we've learned that there are some times when the Bible commands us to distance ourselves from people who would call themselves Christians. And we've also learned that there are some right reasons for doing that, and there are some wrong reasons for doing that. So the right reasons are summed up in this list of four Bible commands. These all are commands from the Scripture. We've studied them all. First of all, separate from unbelievers. Be not unequally yoked. The Bible says it commands us to separate from unbelievers in the context of the church, because the church is supposed to be a body of believers, people that are saved, baptized, and born again. That's the foundation of true unity in the church, inherent oneness in the indwelling Holy Spirit who comes to live within the believer. But then secondly, we're also commanded to separate from false teachers and false teaching, because false teaching will lead people astray, lure them away from biblical churches, destroy their lives, and ultimately send people to hell. So it's a serious business, false teaching, and God takes a very dim view of those who teach false teaching, and He commands us to separate from those people. Third, we're supposed to separate from disorderly or disobedient brethren. And finally, we separate ourselves from divisive leaders, those who, for selfish reasons, would seek to divide and destroy the flock of God. Okay, so those are the right reasons, but now we're coming back to this last part of this series, and really we're getting back here to the subject of unity. And what are the wrong reasons to separate from others who name the name of Christ? And so over the last couple of weeks, we've talked about a series of five wrong reasons, five P's, okay, that proceed out of two root motivations in the heart. I'm still trying to get rid of a frog in my throat. He is not easy to get rid of. Somebody offered to extract it for me, but I declined the surgery. We'll just let it take its course in time. But the two root causes of wrong separations are selfishness and pride. And if those two root sins get established, and if they grow in our hearts, if we let them grow in the heart, they'll lead to conflicts and divisions among God's people that are contrary to God's will. So here are our five P's again. First of all, under the heading of selfishness or the desire to have something, we would have divisions over preferences or opinions. When people say to themselves, "I've got to have my way." I mean, if anybody's going to have their way in this situation or going to have their way in this decision, then it's going to be me. And if necessary, I'll even have conflict with others. I'll go to war if I have to so I can have my way. Okay, so that's where wrong kind of separation over preferences, opinions. And secondly, party politics. Party politics, again, is that idea, I've got to get what I want, and if I don't have it, I'm willing to strive with other people to get it. And, you know, party politics, I was going to say it works great in Washington, D.C., but that really isn't true, is it? It really doesn't work very well. I mean, you can see what party politics looks like by looking at Washington, D.C., but that's not part of God's plan for the church. for people to choose up sides, join a faction, have conflict with other groups, and fight in war with one another because they are trying to get their way. Okay, so that comes out of that root of selfishness. And then under the heading of pride, the root sin of pride, or the desire for vainglory, we would have divisions over personalities, where somebody says to himself or herself, you know, I know what's best, and people need to do things my way, and if the church isn't going to do things my way, then I'm going to get a group of people in the church who will do things my way and who will follow me, and I'll get things done the way I want them done, okay? Or maybe it would be people saying to themselves, hey, we know what is best because we are followers of so-and-so, and we have a corner on the truth. And that's kind of where the conflict in the Corinthian church was coming from, where different factions were following different human leaders. And it was all a prideful thing. Okay, then you have divisions over power grabs, where somebody says, I've got to be in charge. That's what it's all about, is I've got to have power. I've got to be the top dog. You know, when I was a kid and growing up in Michigan, we would, in the wintertime, of course, they'd pile up these big piles of snow from where they plow parking lots and stuff like that. And so we would, we'd go and down the street to some parking lot where they had piled up a great big old pile of snow, and we would climb to the top. We'd play King of the Mountain. You ever played King of the Mountain? King of the Snow Mountain, you know? And, so what was the object? The object was obviously push everybody else off, you know. Get to the top of the mountain, do whatever you have to do. And that's kind of what somebody does who's on a power trip in the church. You know, I'll do whatever I have to do to have power, and I'll even throw other people out of my way. I'll throw them down if I have to, or throw them out of the church in order to dominate. And then there are divisions over pointless debates, which again comes from pride, the thought that I have to be right, and people need to know that I'm right. People need to admit that I'm right. I've got to have the last word. I have to have people look at me as the person who is correct. The Bible warns us about pointless debates and vain talk and empty reasonings and questions for the sake of questions, that all these things give birth to strife. So, as we've learned already, if we allow selfishness and pride to remain in our hearts, the internal sins of selfishness and pride will start to manifest themselves within the church through the external sins of envy, strife, confusion, and every evil work among God's people. That means the sky is the limit in terms of bad stuff that can happen in the church if people act out of selfishness and pride. So tonight, that brings me to the solutions, okay? We want to talk about what are the solutions to these tendencies, even on the part of believers, on the part of people who are Christians and sincerely love the Lord, these tendencies that we have sometimes to separate for the wrong reasons. What are the solutions? First of all, what's the solution to wrong divisions over preferences or opinions? Very simply, the right answer, the solution is to submit our desires to those of others. Submit our desires to those of others. All right, so let me give you an illustration. My family going out to eat. So let's say we're on a trip somewhere, or we're out somewhere, and we're going to stop somewhere to eat. And so, you know, we've had these discussions over the years in our family, and maybe I'll say to the kids in the back seats, you know, where do you want to eat? And some of the kids will say, you know, somebody will come out with their preference. You know, I want to go to McDonald's. And then somebody else will say, oh man, I'm sick of McDonald's. This happens when we go on vacation because we stop there a lot because it's cheap, you know. I'm sick of McDonald's. I don't want to go to McDonald's. Can we go somewhere else? Anywhere but McDonald's. So you got one person that says, I want to go to McDonald's. Another person is saying, anywhere but McDonald's. And before you know it, what do you have going on in the car? You have some conflict, some contention over personal preferences. All right, so what are we going to do in that scenario? Well, as dad, I can just make the decision, right? And sometimes I do that. Sometimes I just make an executive decision. I could just pick a place. But why do I even ask my kids? You know, I mean, I don't have to ask them, right? They're not driving the car. And the car's going to wind up wherever I take it, right? So I ask them because I'm willing and I'm even happy, at least some of the time, to submit my desires to the desires of my family. Yeah, I could pick a place, but I want to know where they want to go because I want to prefer them. I love my family. I want to please them, you see. I submit my desires to their desires. You know, my wife and I go on a date and we'll have this discussion, right? Where would you like to go eat? I don't know. Where would you like to go to eat? Oh, I don't really care. Where would you like to go to eat? And you go back and forth, and then we end up going to about the same place we would always go to anyways, because we both like it and we think alike, because we've been married almost 30 years. In fact, it'll be 30 years this summer. Can you believe that? This August the 17th, 1991 to 2021. Amen. So we don't fight about where we're going to go to eat on a date because we love each other. So we prefer each other. We submit our desires to the desires of the loved one. And we do the same thing as a family, you know, making decisions. All right, so let me give you another scenario here. So sometimes we're having family night or family time. You know, we'll watch a video together, an approved video, and something like that. And so we have to pick one, right? And so somebody will come out with 4, 5, or 6 of them, you know, and, well, I want to watch this. And somebody else will say, oh, man, we just watched that not too long ago. I don't want to watch anything but that, not that. And, you know, again, if that root of selfishness starts to crop out, you know, people start getting demanding about, well, I want this, and we'll never watch a video. We could have contention, people fighting each other against each other. If you have people in your family who are dead set against a certain video and others who really want it, some are dead set against going to McDonald's and others don't want to go anywhere but McDonald's, then somebody has to give. And in the church, who should that somebody be? In the church, the someone is everyone. That's the right Bible answer. All right, so look at these verses I put up here on the screen. 1 Peter 5:5, it says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. So that's why dad gets to choose where we go to eat. Because he's the elder. But I won't press that point. But I mean, look at the next statement, okay? He says, yea, all of you be subject one to another. And be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. So there are certain types of submission that are involved in God's divine chain of command of human authority. So wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, and members of the church should submit to their pastors, and children should submit to their parents, and believers are supposed to submit to the government. And so you have that kind of submission. But this submission that's being described here, where he says, all of you be subject one to another, the word subject there is the word to submit. It means to willingly arrange yourself under someone else. That kind of submission is the kind of submission that we are all to practice with everyone else in the church. When there are issues of opinions or preferences that come up where there could be disagreements and perhaps contention because different people want different things, we are all to submit ourselves to one another and be clothed with humility. We're to put on humility like a garment. We're to envelop ourselves in a humility, a humbleness of mind that delights in the lowliness of saying, hey, I want what other people want more than what I want. I want to delight myself in what other people desire more than my desires. Philippians 2:3 says, "In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." Just like my wife and I prefer each other in that discussion over where we're going to go to eat on our date, because we love each other. In the same way, we should all prefer one another and submit to one another within the context of the local church in the love of Christ. And I'm not talking right now about compromising truth in some inappropriate way. We're not talking about compromising truth here, okay? We're talking about non-essential matters. In those kind of matters, we are to practice humility and adopt that Philippians 2 mindset of lowliness of mind, esteeming others' preferences above my own. So here's my preference, here's what I want, my way, and here's what others want, and that's more important to me than what I want. And then verse 4, look at verse 4, it says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." So don't just consider what you desire, but put yourself into your brother's shoes, into your sister's shoes, and see the issue from their standpoint. And again, be clothed with humility. That's the way we work through divisions that come up over preference. Strong opinions. We submit ourselves to each other. Of our own free choice, we choose to arrange our preferences under their preferences. You know, you say to yourself, like Dad, you know, like I might say, you know, well, I'd kind of like to go to Arby's, or I'd kind of like to go to Culver's, but I'm not sure anybody else wants to go there, so I'm not going to press it. I'm going to do what other people want to do. That's what we do with each other in the church. That's the solution for potential divisions over preferences or opinions. We submit our desires to those of others. Now, for each of these, I want to give you some practical applications, okay? Because this is where it kind of becomes a little bit more concrete. So let me give you some practical applications here. Practical ways to implement this kind of humility in our dealings with other people in the body of Christ. Number one, listen well to others before saying what you think. Listen well to others before saying what you think. James 1:19-20, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." All right, so there you have in that passage. I think this is one of the most important passages about communication in the Bible. I always cover this passage in my premarital counseling sessions on communication. The number one rule of communication is don't communicate. Just listen. Before you can ever be a good communicator, you have to be a good listener. We don't like to do that, do we? But when we're in too big a hurry to say what we think, we tend to talk over others. We tend not to hear the concerns of others. And if that other person is speaking, we're not even listening because we're just thinking about what we want to say next. We can trample on the feelings of others, and all those things tend to promote division rather than unity. What if you just know you're right? We always know we're right, right? I mean, that's why we have opinions. If you knew your opinion was wrong, you wouldn't have it. So, even though you may be convinced you're right, look at what it says. The wrath, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. So here James has taken us down the road. What happens when we start talking without listening and we're in a big hurry to have our way? We can get ourselves to a point of wrath. But remember, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So even though you may know you're right, you're not going to work the righteousness of God by allowing yourself to get all worked up about having your way. So listen well to others before saying what you think. That's one very practical way that you prefer others above yourself. Number two, Don't be too strong or insistent in asserting your opinion about decisions being made unless clear biblical compromise is involved. Don't be too strong or insistent in asserting your opinion. Okay, again, that's the opposite of meekness. Meekness is not being pushy. It's strength under control, humility in action. But when we start getting pushy, insistent, demanding, we're sowing the seeds for conflict. So if you find yourself in a minority or a small minority in the church or in a group, whatever the group might be in the church, if it's a group within the church or the whole church, okay, you find yourself within that minority, then don't be too strong or insistent about your opinion, or even if you're in the majority. It doesn't really matter. But let me just try to give you an illustration about this from my own personal experience, okay? So I've been given some opportunities to serve on different boards. So I'm going to make some comments about this, but I'm not going to tell you which board. I'm actually serving on four different boards, so you won't know what board I'm talking about. But when I start to serve on a board, I've learned that there are some pitfalls in serving on a board. And one of the pitfalls is that I can be too quick or too insistent on what I believe is right. Okay, so when I start on a new board, the first board meeting, I pretty much don't say anything except yay or nay when I'm supposed to vote. Because it's better for me to listen. It's better for me to get an understanding of what's going on. It's better for me to hear what others are saying and before I just jump in and start weighing in with my opinion about things. And I've made that mistake in the past, you know, when I've gone to different board meetings and I've walked away from the meeting and feeling like, you know, I think I was too self-assertive in that meeting. And I don't like that. I don't like that feeling of having been pushy. And sometimes we can get that way because we think we know best, you know? That's the way it works, right? We always think we know best. So I try not to be too quick to say anything when I get on a new board. And eventually there comes a time, obviously, when I start to participate more. But there was a board that I'm serving on where a man came onto the board and he's brand new on the board, and the very first meeting we had, he really kind of took over the meeting with one thing that he thought was really important, and we spent a significant amount of time talking about it, and the overwhelming majority of people on the board were not really in favor of what he was talking about, and it became somewhat contentious, and it was really a problem. That's how contention is produced when we're too insistent on saying what we think and pushing what we think is best sometimes, and we all have that tendency. So let me just explain how I seek to make decisions in our church amongst our group of leadership in our church. So if I'm having a meeting with our leaders, our pastors and deacons, and we're considering a decision, I may suggest something. I may bring something and say, I think this is what we should do. I think this is a good idea. And I want the counsel of all the people involved in that decision. And I want to try to build consensus. So we've had many decisions over the years that were very difficult decisions, and sometimes there are some who are not in agreement with the way the decision seems to be going. And so what is the right way to handle that? Well, we don't just take a vote and move ahead, okay? I don't like that approach. And so if there's one or two men involved in the decision that are just not on board with the decision, then my first response to that is I want to take more time with that decision. I want to spend more time prayerfully considering, discussing, talking to those people, finding out what the concerns are. And I've learned that many times we end up making a better decision because more time was spent in seeking unity. So we try to build consensus and unity together. But there are some times, there have been some times over the years, and there could be some times, where there is a person involved in the decision that just, for whatever reason, cannot bring himself to support the decision. It may be that everybody else is convinced that this is what we need to do, and one person is not convinced. Well, what should happen then? I think that is a time when, although I always want to respect the one who is not in agreement, and I want to honor that person by listening well and trying to seek to build consensus. If it's not possible, then really what needs to happen then is that person needs to submit himself to how the Lord seems to be leading the church as a whole. And that's typically what happens, okay? Because that's how we practice the mind of Christ. By being willing to submit our preferences or our opinions to what others believe is best or believe to be the will of God, especially when the church as a whole is moving in a certain direction. So these are processes that have to be worked through in the local church, and this is how we achieve unity, is by being willing to submit to one another. Now, there are times when people come to me and they want to talk to me about, they want to tell me about what they didn't like about what I preached, okay? And that happens sometimes, and sometimes they bring things to my attention that I need to correct. And if I preach something wrong, I want you to know, I want to know about it. I want to get it right, okay? Because my opinion doesn't really matter. What I want to preach is what God says in His Word. And so I want to make correct applications. I want to build correct interpretations. And so sometimes people have pointed things out that I have then gone back and worked to shore up or correct or, word better. But there are also times where people have told me that they don't like what I've said, and what I said was biblical. Okay, I can't change that. Okay, I can't submit on that. Because if it's from the Word of God, then that's what we need to believe, because that's the mind of Christ. So I'm not really talking here about issues of Bible truth. I'm talking here, again, about preferences and opinions, where we practice submission to one another, and the goal is not to be too strong or insistent on saying, hey, this is what I think needs to be done. Because if there is disagreement, we have to prefer one another. And we seek to build a unity and a consensus through that process. All right, so here's another point. In business meetings, don't monopolize the floor, debate contentiously, or castigate leaders publicly. And I say that not because we have a problem in our church with these things, because thankfully we do not. But I have been in churches and I have been places where I have seen these things happen. And I've mentioned some of those times in previous lessons in this series and how damaging and destructive they are. Even some things that I remember from my youth that I will never forget that I was a part of in churches. And so these are ways in which if we're doing these things, we are not humbly preferring others, okay? If we are trying to dominate a business meeting, something like that, if you find yourself involved in any of these things, you really need to check your heart. You know, are you doing your best to promote unity in the body, or has some pride or selfishness crept into your motivations that are influencing your actions? By the way, castigating or rebuking leaders publicly is unbiblical, unless they have first been given due process. The Bible says that an accusation should not be received except before two or three witnesses, and that's talking about going through the process of Matthew 18 with a leader before he gets public rebuke. Them that sin, rebuke before all. Okay, so there is a point to rebuke a leader publicly, but he has to have had due process first. So we don't just jump to public rebuke. That can be very damaging to the body of Christ. All right, so, when you think about some of these things that I've seen happen in churches in the past, and some of the very best advice I think we could have for these type of things is found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, beginning of verse 32. If thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil Lay thine hand upon thy mouth. Surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter, and the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. So the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. If you are going to force issues with people, especially in a public setting, you are going to bring forth strife, okay? And it's going to be very damaging to the body of Christ. So sometimes what we have to do is we have to just lay our hand upon our mouth and say, you know, it's time for me to be quiet here. And I've had to do that with myself sometimes, like I said, in board meetings and things like that. When I began to feel like I was spending too much time doing the talking, I need to lay my hand upon my mouth, okay? Because it's very easy to start acting in a prideful or self-centered way. All right, so then let's go on to party politics. What's the solution to problems and divisions over party politics in the church? The solution is to practice perfect love and perfect peace. And so let's just return for a moment to that scenario of two children fighting over the same toy that we were talking about last week, okay? And we've had those kind of things happen in our home from time to time. One of the kids has a certain toy, and the other one does not have the toy. And so the one who has the toy wants to keep the toy. The one that doesn't have the toy wants the toy. And there you have a perfect setup for conflict, right? So if that root of selfishness begins to crop out, then you're going to have fighting that takes place over the toy. So on the one side, you have the child who has the toy, and he's not willing to share. No, this is my toy, and I had it first. And then the other side, you have the child who does not have the toy, and that child is saying, Mommy, Mommy, you know, brother had that toy for the last 30 minutes, and I want it now, and maybe cries and pouts or screams or throws a fit because that child wants to have a turn with the toy. Okay, so who is at fault in that situation? Well, the answer is both children at fault, okay? And the same scenario can play out in the church. Except in the church, many times more people are involved in the conflict, and maybe not at first, but eventually, if it goes on, more people will be involved. So if you look at Acts chapter 6 and verse number 1, and you have your Bible open here, it tells us how discontent spreads through the body of Christ. Look at it, and it says, in those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there rose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So it is the murmuring of discontent that can feed conflict over a desire to have something. That's what was happening here, until there are wars and fightings among the brethren. Okay, so what happens is somebody who wants something enlists other people to their cause. And then you have people that are inclined to be sympathetic to their situation, people who view their situation from that same point of view, and so they're gathering others, and they talk amongst themselves, and they talk to other people about how they're not happy about the fact that they're not getting what they want. And that is murmuring. That's what the Bible is talking about when it says murmuring. The word murmuring, we've talked about that word before. You know, in the English language, that's an onomatopoeia word. It's a word that sounds like what it means. Murmur, 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 murmur. That's that undertone of conversation. The Greek word is gagousmos, and it's also an onomatopoeia word, basically the same idea. It's the sound of undertones of conversation. People muttering under their breath. And that's how division over party politics builds within a church. People don't get into factions and parties unless there is murmuring going on. A wrong kind of communication. People find other people who will take their side, and before long you have full-blown warfare taking place among God's people. So that's why Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 tells us what? To do all things without murmurings and disputings. Because if we'll practice that verse, if we will not allow ourselves to murmur, we will not end up in some kind of full-blown warfare or battle situation in the church. If there's no murmuring, there's no warfare. You know, where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth, the book of Proverbs says. So the solution to this kind of scenario where one group has the toy and the other group does not have the quote-unquote toy is to practice perfect love and perfect peace. You know, that's what you have here in Acts chapter 6. You have a group of people who were overseeing the widow care ministry. They were the Hebrews, okay? So they were they were in charge of the resources. And they were the hometown group. These were the people that lived in Jerusalem all the time, and they were distributing the funds, okay? So they had the toy, so to speak. They were in charge of distributing the funds, but they were really not thinking about the needs of the Grecian widows. So then you have the other group, the Grecians, and the Grecians did not have the toy, okay? They did not have the resources. They did not have the control, and they were not getting their fair share. So you had the haves and the have-nots, Hebrews, Grecians, and they were beginning to have conflict. Now, they didn't get to full-blown warfare because they wisely resolved the problem with the help of the Holy Spirit, and the solution was perfect love, perfect peace. Okay, so the haves needed to practice perfect love by sharing their resources, by preferring their brothers over themselves, having a heart of compassion, looking at the needs of those Grecian widows and saying, hey, we're not really meeting the needs of those poor widows like we should be. So love should motivate them, those who have, to share with those who do not have. So then on the other side, the Grecian side, the have-nots, okay, the desire to have, they needed to practice perfect peace. And the way they needed to practice perfect peace was by staying away from bitter envying and strife in the heart that could lead to full-blown strife in the church. They needed to deal with the issue, but without murmuring and without contention. If we'll practice perfect love and perfect peace, we will be one. Because the Scripture tells us that these are two of the most powerful glues that glue people together in the body of Christ. I mean, you think about some strong glue, okay? Think about the strongest glue that you know of, maybe super glue or gorilla glue or whatever kind of glue it is that you think is really tough glue. Well, there are two spiritual super glues in the body of Christ, and they are love and peace. All right, so look at the verse. Ephesians 4, verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond, the glue, the bonding agent of peace. The context of that verse is not just talking about some kind of passive peace, but practicing peace as a way of life with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's that wisdom from above that goes out of its way to make peace and to live in peace. And then we're also supposed to practice love, okay? Colossians 3:14 says, above all these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond, again, the glue of perfectness. Now, when the Bible says above all these things, when you see that kind of a statement, what does that tell you? That tells you that what is about to be said must be especially important if it outranks other things in the Bible, okay? So, I mean, because everything in the Bible is important, but this must be, like, really important, okay? So above all these things, on top of all the other virtues, in that Colossians passage, you have a whole list of virtues of the Lord Jesus, okay? It's the heavenly garments of the new man that we're supposed to put on when we get saved. All of those wonderful virtues of Christ-likeness. Above all these things, it's kind of like the final robe or the belt, you know, that binds it all together. The Bible says, be sure you are wearing your love. And that is agape love. It is that self-sacrificing love. And why, above all things, should we be wearing our love as our behavior, as the evident manifestation of Christ within? It's because, one reason,
It's the bond of perfectness in the church. It binds people together in unity. Okay, so if I could just sum this point up, the solution to wrong divisions that can take place in the church over party politics type things, strife type of situation, the solution is to practice perfect love and perfect peace. If you are in the have group, you love and share. If you're in the have not group, you avoid murmuring and contention. Okay, so let's make a couple applications here if I could. Okay, so first of all, be sensitive to the needs, feelings, and desires of others in the body who are not part of your group and reach out to them in love. Because part of loving people and esteeming them as better than yourself is having a heart of compassion for them, being able to put yourself into their shoes and see life from their perspective. And this is what the Hebrews did not do in Acts chapter 6. Because they were that hometown crowd. They were the in group. And please understand, they were not trying to neglect the Grecians on purpose. It wasn't like they were saying, well, we don't care about those Grecian widows. We want it all for ourselves. No, they weren't that carnal. They just weren't really loving. They weren't being sensitive like they should have been. They weren't extending themselves to reach out effectively to that other group to fully incorporate them in the body. And there's an application here for us, because this can often be a problem in the body of Christ. In the one body of Christ, oftentimes there are groups. What's another word for that? Cliques. There you go. I think we could all say amen to the fact that there should not be cliques or divisions of groups within the church. Amen? Amen. People should not feel excluded or overlooked, and that was the problem here in Acts chapter 6. The root problem was that the haves, the Hebrews, they were just being selfishly content and weren't really going out of their way to love that other group. They weren't practicing perfect love. They didn't hate that group. They weren't out to get that group. They didn't have any ill will toward that group. They just weren't being sensitive to that group. And then, secondly, be calm, peaceful, and appropriate in the way you approach perceived problems and bring inequities within the body to the attention of leadership. Okay, so be calm, peaceful, and appropriate, which is really what the Grecians didn't do. They got into murmuring, which is not good. Please understand, there will always be problems in the body of Christ. Why? Because we haven't reached heaven yet. And we're not perfect yet. If you find the perfect church, don't join it, because then it won't be perfect anymore, as they say. Right? Because you'll be in it, and you're not perfect. So there's always going to be problems. The key is how we resolve problems. And the good news is the Scripture tells us exactly how to do it and how not to do it. So I got a couple sub-points for you underneath this point. So as you're being calm, peaceful, and appropriate, if you see a perceived problem, it should be dealt with, okay? It's not like you just ignore the problem. You should deal with it. Usually the right way to deal with it is to bring it to the attention of the person who can solve the problem, usually somebody in leadership. But you want to stay away from certain things that we've talked about tonight. Be careful to avoid murmuring, disputing, gossiping, or other strife sins of the tongue. Remember what God says in Proverbs chapter 6, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, and the seventh in the list, and the one in the position of the greatest emphasis, even over those who shed innocent blood, is he that soweth discord among brethren. God really hates that. So, sins of murmuring, gossip, discontent. Again, they're common in the body of Christ because we're not perfect. We still have a sinful flesh. When we perceive a wrong or a slight, or we feel like that we've been left out or overlooked, or that we haven't received our due share, it's easy to feel some bitterness in our heart and then to act out of that bitterness. Again, that's just part of human nature. And one way that sometimes people act out of their bitterness or their bitter envy, maybe if I use that term that we've been discussing lately, they act out of it, is by telling people about the problem who aren't part of the solution. So the problem should be rectified, but it should be fixed in a way that doesn't create bigger problems. So how should we approach perceived problems? All right, so I just want to end with this tonight, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you. All right, I got six P's for you here. For some reason, I like P's when I alliterate things. It's just the way it is, okay? So how to approach perceived problems. Number one, go personally. Go personally. By that, I mean you go and take care of the problem. Don't send somebody else to do the job for you. Sometimes people come to me and they want me to go and they want me to solve their problem for them by, you know, go to Brother So-and-so and you tell him what he needs to know. So go personally. It's part of being loving. Number two, go peaceably. Boy, that's very important, isn't it? Matthew chapter 7. You know, if you're going to go and take care of a problem, make sure you don't have a beam of anger or wrath or judgment that's sticking out of your own eye as you go and try to pick that mote out of your brother's eye. Remember, what did we learn in James? Your wrath will not work the righteousness of God. So sometimes we see that problem and we get in the flesh and we say, I'm going to go fix that problem. I'm going to go fix that brother. I'm going to go tell him what he really needs to hear. Are you going to solve anything? No, you're probably going to do more harm than good. I have sat in meetings with people where I was trying to help people make peace, and one person came into the meeting with no intention of making peace. They came into the meeting to hurt the other person, because that's what people tend to do when they get bitter, is they want to hurt somebody. Okay, so they, you know, they came in, and I regretted that I was even having the meeting, because that person was in no spiritual condition of preparation to actually solve anything. It was just making it worse. So you got to go peaceably. You have to be willing to listen. Okay? Number three, go punctually. When does God want our issues to be resolved? Right away. You know, if there's some kind of a problem, some kind of an offense, some kind of a sin that somebody's committed against me or that I've committed against somebody else, get it taken care of right away. The Lord Jesus is very clear about that. You know, even if you stand praying and you remember that you have something against your brother, you forgive them right then. Okay? Or if they have something against you and you're in the middle of making your offering, you go and take care of that with them, and then you come back and make your offering. So go punctually. A lot of times problems get worse because they're not really dealt with in a punctual way, and that just gives more time for murmuring and other things to develop. And then number four, go prudently. Go prudently. What do I mean by that? I mean, again, go to the right person with wisdom. Okay, so go to the person that has the need to know. Okay, ask yourself that question. Is this person have a need to know, or is it that I have a want to tell? All right? So go to the person who has the need to know and has the power to resolve the problem. And then you also need prudence, you need wisdom to know if and when to escalate an issue, because there are times when you go and you try to deal with a problem and it doesn't get fixed, it doesn't get resolved, then you might have to take it to another level. The Bible lays it all out for us in Matthew 18, you know, bring another person with you and take it to another level, and you need wisdom to know when to do that. So go prudently. Number five, go privately. The Lord Jesus is very clear about that in Matthew 18. Tell your brother his fault between you and him alone. And why did Jesus put alone in there? Because God doesn't get the glory when we hang our dirty laundry out for the whole world to see. God, as much as possible, wants to protect the testimony of the church and the individuals in the church. Why would we want to do unnecessary damage to somebody's reputation by telling a lot of people about somebody's offense before we've even told them? But that's what we often do. So you go privately because that's one of the ways that preserves the peaceful tranquility of the body. You know, because when you go public, when you go nuclear with something, you know, you just put a big shock wave in the peaceful tranquility of the body of Christ. There are times when things have to be dealt with publicly, but only after privately. And then finally, go positively. Go positively. Go with a constructive rather than a critical spirit. A loving spirit. In other words, be motivated by genuine loving concern rather than bitterness or anger or strife. Go positively. It's very helpful if you want to resolve a problem that you go with some positive recommendations to resolve the problem. That's very helpful. And that's a way that you can be used of God to be a blessing. So there will be problems in the church, and sometimes we have to deal with them, but there's a right way to deal with them, and then there's a wrong way to deal with them. But if we want to avoid wrong divisions amongst the people of God, anything that would resemble party politics or factions or groups or people choosing upsides or the haves and the have-nots, then the way we solve that is we practice perfect love and perfect peace. Again, this is how we lift up others above me. That I'm going to do whatever it takes. I'm going to endeavor, like the Bible says. I'm going to endeavor. That means I'm going to give it my best and most diligent effort to maintain unity in the body. Because the unity of the body is very important to me, so I'm going to make sure that I deal with this in love, that I deal with this in peace, because I know that if I practice love and peace, we might have a problem, but the way that problem is resolved will actually bring people closer together than ever before, and we'll be even more tightly glued to one another in sweet fellowship in the body of Christ. Well, that's all we have time for tonight. We didn't even have time for that, but I went a little long. We'll pick it up there next time. Let's go ahead and take some prayer requests.